Isaiah 53, 1 to 12. Isaiah prophesies the suffering of Christ. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Jesus is led away, Luke 23, 26 to 31. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
Jesus has been beaten and flogged, and now they lead him out to the place where they will kill him. And the crowds follow along. There are women who mourn and wail for him. And Jesus, we read, turns to them and says, you see in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." What? The soldiers are about to do to Jesus what they did to dangerous criminals. They are about to nail him to a cross. Jesus, who healed the sick, who fed the hungry, who put his arms around people nobody else would touch. A dangerous criminal? Even the Roman governor, Pilate, had said, "What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." But the religious authorities said, "No, this man is dangerous. He is claiming to be God's king. Who does he think he is telling us how to live? You need to get rid of him." And Pilate, you remember, caves in. And so they lead him away. If you were one of the women wouldn't you be weeping? Wouldn't you? At the injustice of it? What did we sing at the start? A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. And he tells them not to weep for him. Verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Here's why. Verse 29, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. This is language, as he goes on to use. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is language that the Bible uses to describe the day when God judges human sin. And of course, we shrink from talk of God's judgment on sin. But hasn't it been a week that's reminded us of what the world we live in is like? The conviction of Radovan Karadzic reminded us we live in a world that's marked by genocide. The conviction of the footballer Adam Johnson reminded us we live in a world where young girls are sexually abused. The bombs in Brussels, a world divided, fearful, brutal. And the Bible says, in the face of all that evil, good news. Good news. There is a God who will judge all human sin. Evil will not go unpunished. Justice will be done. Good news. But very sobering news. Because do you see what Jesus says in verse 31? For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Again, it's biblical imagery. But the point here is, if the tree is green, you shouldn't burn it. It's the dry tree that should be burned. He's talking about himself. He is the green tree. And he's saying, if this is what happens to the tree that shouldn't be burned, if this is what happens to those who are innocent, who don't deserve God's judgment, what will happen to those who do? And I suppose the question is, who are those who deserve God's judgment? He's saying to these women, weep for themselves, these women, their children. I guess we tend to think there are two types of people. There are bad people, like the sort of people who commit genocide and abuse children and blow up underground stations, and there are good people, like us. The Bible says there's only one sort of person. The sort of person who is a lot like the religious authorities. The sort of person who rejects God's king, who says, I will not have God's king telling me how to live. And that rejection of God's king, it comes out in lots of different ways. For some, it comes out in terrorism. For others, it comes out in betrayal. God's king says, be faithful. But I will not have God's king telling me how to live. Or for others, it comes out in bullying other people. God's king says, serve others. But I will not have God's king telling me how to live. For others, it comes out in ignoring the desperate needs of the people around them. God's king says, be generous. Give to those who are poor and in need. But I will not have God's king telling me how to live. See, when you look at the events of this first Good Friday, you see this innocent Jesus being led away. You see what the world is like. You see people weeping. Why? Because of human sin. This is not justice. The system is broken. And the system is broken because the world is broken. And it's broken because we do not want God's king telling us how to live. And Friends, if we are outraged at the authorities and their sin and the tears that it leads to, well, haven't we all made someone we love cry? Don't we all need to confess that our sin has led to another's tears? It's not just them, it's us too. And in that sort of a world, Luke wants us to look at Jesus, to feel the contrast between him and everybody else. Look at him and you see the one person who was truly good, the one person who did not deserve to die. And Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for all those who deserve to die. Weep for yourself. One of Nina Simone's most famous songs was a recording of an old spiritual called Cinnamon. Do you remember? Cinnamon, where are you going to run to? Cinnamon, where are you going to run to? All on that day. And as he goes to his death, Jesus warns us, on the day of God's judgment on human sin, where are you going to run to? Have a look at the first line of the next hymn that we're going to sing. It's written by a fellow called Augustus Toplady, and he wrote it after walking in the Mendips at Burrington Coombe, not far from here. And there was a time when a storm blew up, and he took refuge in a gap that he noticed in one of the rocks. And he saw that rock as a picture of Jesus. Jesus, who keeps us safe from the storm of God's judgment. He writes, do you see, rock of ages, that's Jesus. Cleft for me, split on the cross for me. Hide me now, my refuge be. Sinner man, sinner woman, where are you going to run to all on that day? Let's pause for a moment, be silent, and reflect on these things before we sing again.
The Crucifixion of Jesus. Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were all led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him white wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him, which read, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Crucifixion was the cruelest form of execution ever invented. The flogging and the beating beforehand meant that by the time they drove the nails through your feet and your hands, you were half dead already. And you eked out the last scraps of your life by pushing up against the nails and the nails that were in your feet to draw breath. And then you'd collapse and you'd wrench your arms against the nails in your hands. It was gruesome. And accounts that you can read of crucifixion say that the air turned blue as those who were being crucified swore and cursed the people who crucified them. But here is a man who is being crucified, and as people laugh at him and spit on him, here is a man who doesn't curse them, but who prays for them. He can hardly think through the pain, but his thoughts are not for himself, but for them. He can hardly breathe, but the little breath he has, he uses to pray for them. Is that not extraordinary? They do this to him, and what does he do to them in return? He prays for them. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In sunnier times, you remember, Jesus had stood on a hillside and he had said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Well, those are easy things to say. But under pressure, you see what a man is really made of. And you can't get much more pressure than this. Jesus is inches from the death that he dreaded, the death he didn't deserve, the one man who never said or did anything to hurt anyone, the one man with whom God was pleased, and here he is lined up with criminals, dying the death of the lowest of the low. And if he had cursed them, we would have understood. I mean, that's what I would have done. But he's not like me. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They don't see that it's God's king they are manhandling. But that doesn't mean they're innocent. He prays, "Father, forgive them," precisely because they have done something that needs forgiving. They are guilty. They don't see who he is because they don't really want to see who he is, because they don't want to face his claim on their lives. They want to get rid of him. I think one of the reasons we find it hard to forgive is we think if we forgive someone, it means we're saying that what they did wasn't serious. No, you can't get more serious than this. This is crucifying God's king. Forgiveness is not saying that what you did wasn't wrong, that it was no big deal. Forgiveness is saying what you did was wrong, but I will not hold it against you. And what Jesus is praying is, "Father, what they are doing is sin. But don't hold their sin against them." And when we think of how it's not just them, and we think of how we too have not really wanted to acknowledge him as king, how we too have wanted to get rid of him, we may think, well, that means it's all over then. It's all over for us and God. Our relationship with him has no future after what we've done, how we've treated him. But you see what he prays for people like us? For people who want him dead? Father, forgive them. Father, don't count their sin against them. Isn't that a relief? As you read on, though, it seems like they don't really want to be forgiven. They just carry on. Verse 35, the people stood watching and the rulers sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. He saved others, allegedly. Well, what sort of a savior is he if he can't even save himself? You know, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one, if he is the king God had promised, the king God had promised was going to open the eyes of the blind. This bloke can hardly see. The king God had promised was going to heal the crippled. This bloke is crippled himself. His legs are nailed to the cross. The king was going to have power and authority to mend this whole broken world. This king doesn't even have power to fix the mess that he is in. He can't be the king. Verse 36, the soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. You see, if you are the king, show us you're the king. Do something. Show us your power. And the inscription above him reads, the king of the Jews. This sort of indicates the charges that were leveled against him. He thought he was a king. What a joke. And one of the criminals who's crucified with him joins in, hurls insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you God's king? Save yourself and us. Do you hear the drum that's being beaten? If you are the Christ, if you are God's king, prove it. And the way you prove it is you get down from the cross. Maybe this is exactly why Luke's readers were wobbling. Maybe it's why you're wobbling about Jesus. You think, well, if he was the king, why didn't he show them that he doesn't get down from the cross? He doesn't save himself. And the other criminal sees what no one else seems to see. Do you see what he says in verse 40? Don't you fear God? Very striking, isn't it? What has abusing some failed Messiah hung up on a cross got to do with fearing God? But this other criminal, he sees. He sees that to reject Jesus is to reject God. If you're abusing the king whom God sent, then you are abusing God. So what's wrong with you? Don't you fear God? See, this other criminal sees the truth about Jesus. And he sees the truth about himself. Do you see what he says? Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong. Look, we're guilty before God. We deserve the judgment that's coming our way. But this man, this Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. Literally, it's he's done nothing out of place. Everything about him is just as it should be. And so he says, verse 42, Jesus, you're not like everyone else, are you? You're different. Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? See, everyone mocks him, can't possibly be the king, but this criminal sees that Jesus is not like everyone else. He's the king. I don't know what made him see that Jesus was God's king. Was it in the way Jesus didn't fight back? Was it that there was something royal in the way he allowed them to nail him up? Gave them his permission to manhandle him? Was it in the way he prayed for his enemies? The way that even in his own suffering he was concerned for others? What did he see in this man that set him apart from everyone else? Don't know. But his eyes have been opened to see. This criminal recognizes that getting a place in God's kingdom all hinges on this innocent man dying on a cross next to him. And Jesus' answer to his request is probably the most wonderful answer anyone ever heard. Verse 43, Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise, it's a word for a garden. It's a word that reminds us of Eden. And the thing about Eden is where God dwelt with humankind. And do you remember how Jesus had just warned them of God's judgment on sin? And judgment would mean being shut out of God's presence forever. And here is Jesus welcoming this criminal in to God's presence to be with him. And this criminal is a very good reminder of the sort of people who are invited into God's presence. Because we've been brought up to believe that the sort of people whom God will welcome in are good people. People who deserve it. People who are better than other people. On what grounds is this criminal invited into the presence of God? Was it because he was better than other people? He was a criminal. Was it because he turned over a new leaf and he determined to make up for all the wrong he had done, and he was going to get baptized and he was going to go to church and he gave to charity and was just about to die? The point is, nobody else wanted to be forgiven. Nobody else thought they needed forgiving. Everyone else thought they were fine. They thought this Jesus was a joke. But the thing about this criminal was he knew he was guilty. And he knew he faced the judgment of God. It's what he deserved. But he saw that the man on the cross next to him, the man who was completely innocent, the man who did not deserve to die, was his only hope. And so he cried out to him. How did that criminal get into paradise? Because of Jesus. Because of the Jesus who was crucified next to him. Only because of him. What did we sing? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die."
Luke 23:44-49, the death of Jesus. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
We've seen how Jesus has warned us of God's judgment on human sin. We've seen how Jesus forgives sin. He invites this criminal into paradise. But the question is, how? The God of the Bible is a God of justice. He doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. He, in his justice, says that sin must be paid for. And what we see is that sin is paid for. It's paid for by Jesus. Verse 44, it's the middle of the day and darkness comes over the whole land. In the Bible, darkness is a sign of God's judging sin. And we ask, why is Jesus caught up in a moment when God is judging sin? Again and again, Luke tells us Jesus is innocent. He's the one man who did not deserve God's judgment on human sin. So what is he doing caught up in this moment when sin is judged? Ah, he is taking the judgment for us. The one man who did not deserve to die this death chose to die our death for us. Do you remember what Isaiah has said? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for whose transgressions? Not his own. For our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for whose iniquities, whose wickedness? Not his own. Our wickedness. Do you see? That is what lies behind his prayer. Father, forgive them. Do not count their sin against them. Count their sin against me. And then we read in verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The reason you went to the temple was to make the sacrifices that paid for your sin. But as Jesus hung on the cross, the curtain of the temple was ripped in two. God is saying it's over for the temple. You don't need the temple anymore. You don't need to make sacrifices to pay for your sin because the sacrifice has been made. Your sin has been paid for. And that is why a criminal could come into the presence of God without fear of the judgment falling on him. Because the judgment he deserved has fallen on Jesus. That's why the irony of how they mock him is unbearable. Just look back at the last reading, Luke 23, 32 to 43. Ah, what they say, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. See, it's precisely because he is determined to save others that he will not save himself. They say, get off the cross and that'll show us you're the king who can open the gates to God's kingdom. But for the gates of God's kingdom to be opened, sin needs to be forgiven. And for people to be forgiven, their sin needs to be paid for. And do you see, it is by staying on the cross and by paying for our sin that he shows that he is the king. Because that's how he opens the gates to the kingdom. Save yourself and us, cries the criminal. No, it was save yourself or us. It's one or the other. If he had saved himself, then he couldn't have saved us. If he had come down from the cross, as they asked, the gates would have remained closed. Do you see? It's by his death he opens the gates. Hundreds of years before Jesus, Isaiah had said God would send a king who would suffer for his people. And the people didn't get what that would mean, but you're starting to get it. Verse 5, Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Do you see? He is the king who's come to give us peace with God. It's just that for us to have peace with God meant he had to be punished. He is the king who's come to heal us. It's just for us to be healed meant he had to be wounded. That is what it took for the king to save us from the judgment of God, to save us from being shut out. Look at the refrain of the second verse of the song we're about to sing. It starts, "Hark the voice of love and mercy." But do you see at the end of verse 2? "It is finished, it is finished. Christ has opened heaven's door. He was shut out so we could be welcomed in." That's what he was prepared to do for us. Because that is the sort of king he is. The sort of king who is prepared to wear a crown of thorns.
The burial of Jesus. From Luke chapter 23. "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment."
So he's the king. But hold on. What about what we read? He breathed his last. He breathed his last? He died? We read that the crowd all go home. We read that all those who knew him stood at a distance watching these things, thinking, "We thought he was the king. The king was going to defeat death. The king was going to make the whole world new." He breathed his last? He died? And then we just read, they take his body down. They bury it in a tomb. And we thought maybe he was the king. For the followers of Jesus, Friday night was a dark night of sorrow. As the choir sang, it was heavy with weeping. Maybe it feels like a dark night for you. It's been heavy. All this talk of our sin, his death. Maybe this Friday night you are heavy with weeping. Friends, hang in there, because Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming, and on Sunday we will see that the tomb is empty and he has risen. And the fact that he has risen means we don't just remember him, we turn to him. We can turn to the King of Kings. We can turn to him and talk with him in prayer.